Good morning. Good morning.
I got to tell on someone today because I was a part of this. Yesterday we were at a basketball game and a friend of mine got booted out of the gym. And he's here. He needed to be here. But a bunch of us are watching this happen. And then his mother-in-law got booted out of the gym, which is awesome. That is even better. I was like, that's my mother-in-law. I want her to get booted out of the gym. And we're all sitting there saying the same thing. Oh my gosh, I've said a lot worse than what he just said. You know, and somebody asked me, so were you tempted to say something? And I said, heck no. I no way. Because what he said was just wasn't that bad. It really wasn't that bad. My high school coach used to say, there are no good officials. There are just some worse than others. You know, sorry, Scott. And when I was thinking, I'm sitting there because there one time in, some of you were there, this was 20 some years ago, Miamisburg at Medler Middle School. I got kicked out of a game. And I swear it wasn't that bad. It could have been worse is what I'm thinking. And we're sitting there and I'm just thinking, man, I'm so glad it wasn't me today. You know, I'm so glad it wasn't me today. Now I say that because for the next almost 8 weeks, we're going to talk about something that's very painful: dating, marriage. We really couldn't deal with a more painful subject matter. And it's so easy to sit there and say, "Boy, I'm glad I don't need to hear this. I'm glad he's not talking to me." If you're 14 or you're 140, you need to hear what this is about because of this. You may not know this, but the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. This is a major theme from Genesis to Revelation. And marriage pulls, as we just saw, it really does pull the whole Bible together. Genesis 1 and 2 is about the creation, the and then this spectacular, the Hebrew language is so colorful of this cosmic, stunning explosion of energy, and it's creative, and we have galaxies and land and ocean, and there's a lot of spectacular movement going on. And it's just, the Hebrew language doesn't, we really don't grasp it in English of this just, oh my gosh, this ultimate artist doing his work. And then we go to the conclusion of Genesis 1 and 2, and what do we have? The conclusion of the whole narrative, a wedding. That's what we have. It concludes this whole spectacular narrative. Look at these words, Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And some people look at that and see that as a demeaning term. That word used there for helper is used of God in the New Testament. This person who's not going to complete them, but complement. There'll be a complementary nature. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But, you know, this was just teeing it up for after naming hippopotamuses and aardvarks and, you know, whatever. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. There was still the necessary complement. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. There's a symbolism in this. The Jewish rabbis used to say, God took a bone from his side, not from his head that he would be over her, or from his foot that she would be, he would be under her, but from his side that she would be next to him, from under his arm that he would love her or protect her, from close to his heart that he would love her. That's what the old rabbis used to say. And this is really important, by the way. The reason that Southbrook sees leadership as a gift issue, not a gender issue. You know, you have some of you grew up in churches where, you know, women could change, you know, flannel graph animals in the Sunday school, but that's about the limit of their leadership. And the reason is because before sin, you don't see any inequality between men and women. There's no, the symbolism of the rib is one of equality, that they're bound together, but the symbolism of right here, there is a powerful meaning to that. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Again, it loses something in English. It literally, it reads, "This is it. This is the one." Remember the old Ray Charles song? "This is the one. This is the one. She shall be called, whoa, man." I don't think that's what it means, actually. But it fits, okay? "For she was taken out of man." I mean, Adam looks at her and he says, "Wrap her up, God. On second thought, don't wrap her up, God. I'll take her just as she is." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, leaving, cleaving, and then weaving. They become one flesh. And Adam and Eve, and Adam's wife, were both naked and they felt no shame. And that's not just physical. That's not just a physical no fear of vulnerability. It's total no insecurities. No insecurities. And this is why we have to spend 8 weeks on this, is because of that verse right there. Because of that verse right there. The climax of the whole narrative is a marriage. Now we know that in this little creative thing God did for 6 days, there were billions of planets and galaxies made. But the climax of the whole story is the symbolism of who God is, a man and a woman coming together. Now, we've all heard that marriage is the building block of society, maybe the building block of humanity. And having said that, it does seem sort of anticlimactic that the pinnacle of all creation is a husband and a wife. Why is marriage featured? And this is where some of you will begin to see, even if you say, "I'm never getting married again," if you say, "I'm never getting married," this series is really important for what I'm going to say in the next few minutes. For all of us here, if I ask the question, who is the ultimate lover in history? Some of you might say Romeo. Some of you might say Mr. Darcy. But the greatest lover in history is God. God is the greatest lover in history. Very few people would say that, because many of you grew up in a religious context where you just kind of checked in with God once a week, but you don't get too close, because like that's getting close to your, my wife's a principal. That's like getting close to your principal. You don't want to get too close to her, right? I mean, you know, you got, because you might mess up. And that's the way some of you treat God, is you, the Bette Midler used to sing, God can be known, but at a distance. And so that's always been your religious thing. I just kind of check in to make sure I got the bases covered. But the scriptures present a totally different story. It presents the story of the greatest lover in the universe is God, our creator. And if I ask the question, who is the most faithless lover in history? Very few people would say Israel. God's people, we are the new Israel. Us, we're the most faithless lover in history is what the testimony of the Bible is. And that's who it'd be. This is the picture, beginning with the books of Moses, running through the prophets. The picture of God is giving himself as a vulnerable lover. I mean, he is the kid standing on the other side of the gym with the sawdust on it at the junior high prom, and he is the one walking across the gym floor asking us to marry us. That's the picture. I'll just run you through a few. These are just a few. Jeremiah 2, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Israel, this is what the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. 3:14, return faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Jeremiah 3:20, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. Or a passage we'll look at in a few weeks, Hosea chapter 2. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement. For all of you who grew up religious, that, you know, it's just, oh, keep God. That's a stunning statement. Isaiah 54:4, do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Is that unbelievable? Isaiah 62:5, as a young man marries a young woman, so your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoice over you. And then you go all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, and what do you have? What closes the whole thing out? A wedding. That's right. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God and Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear." In chapter 21, we looked at this a few months ago. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, if you read a book that begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding, what is the author telling you that the whole thing's about? What's he telling you? This is about that. That's what this is about. And when you understand that, you understand why the husband and wife ceremony is the climax of the creation event. It's because of this. Look at this on the screen, Southbrook. God is saying to us that in the relationship between the husband and the wife, you have the clue to the entire meaning of the universe and all of history. God is the husband reaching out to his faithless wife to bring her to himself. We just sang about it. We'd use different language, but this is the story of the prodigal son. It's God is telling us, I don't want to just be your master and you are my cowering subjects. I want you to be my spouse. I don't want you to have just a religious duty to me and you make sure you cross enough T's and dot enough I's to be accepted by me. No. I want your most intimate personhood. I want your love. I want to be your husband. And if you understand that, you'll begin to understand that the universe is not just some cold, dark, impersonal reality. It is a universe pulsating with the God who says, I am love. And I created you to be a part of my love circle. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I have now opened that up that you might come in and be a part of our community. I mean, it is a stunning statement. Now, it explains a lot. It explains why we are radically relational like we are. It explains why the greatest malady in humanity is loneliness. It explains why it's because we're made in his image of this God who is a triune reality, and the Father exalts the Son, and the Son exalts the Spirit, and the Spirit exalts the Son, and you have this amazing model for all human relationships, especially marriage. And he says, now I want all of you, and Paul says this in Ephesians 5, now I want all of you who are married to know that's what you model to the world. That's what you model to the world. You model the love of God. And look at this. I know for sure I'm gonna speak a lot to students because dating is so whacked out in this culture. But even if as a student you're not interested and say right now, when I was a student, there's no way I was ever gonna get married. There is no way. I was gonna live on a boat with my two German shepherds and that was it. And here's, if you say, I'm never getting married, we still need to hear this because in our relationship with God, we learn about marriage. And in marriage, we learn about our relationship with God. And here is the whole series in a sentence. We don't think about this, but when God came up with the concept of the joining of man and woman, he was thinking about the gospel. He was thinking about the gospel. And look at this, Southbrook. Marriage reveals our desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen from the congregation right there? Because if you've been married for 5 minutes, you know, hey, I need Jesus, man. Where is he right now? I need Jesus. You know how the marriage between Adam and Eve goes. Genesis 3, the serpent beguiles Eve, and then Adam and then sin enters the picture. I won't do the whole narrative, but sin enters the picture. There is a choice. God, we don't trust you. We're gonna trust our own way, which is what sin is. Sin ultimately is a selfish, myopic perspective. I know better than you know, God. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. Sin always brings shame. In every marital problem, there are three things: hurt, blame, and sin. Always. Which all is wrapped up as shame. Somebody's distorted. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the first inference of the gospel we get in the narrative biblically, that we're going to need clothing. We're going to need a covering. And Jesus would be our covering. But then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this is beautiful language. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You did that, right? You did that. You hid from God for a long time. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Woman you gave me." That woman you put here with me. So he's not even blaming Eve, he's blaming God. "She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And what we see there is now we see this breakdown. You see this just like this solvent piece of earth that now is falling into the ocean. Because that's what sin does. It separates, it disintegrates, it kills. Probably the best treatment I've ever read of this, I can't improve upon, is one I read 40 years ago by Francis Schaeffer, Genesis and Time and Space. And he traced the devastating work of sin through five distinct phases that you see in Genesis. Number one, separation from God, a spiritual separation. Adam and Eve no longer enjoyed a perfect communion with God. They were cast out of the garden. Sin always separates us spiritually from God, not because he necessarily rejects us, but because we hide from him. And that underlies all other separations. Please understand, why is the gospel essential to all relationships? It's like a crossword puzzle. If you only do the vertical dimension, or if you only do the horizontal dimension, you're not gonna complete the puzzle, are you? You need to do both. And our horizontal relationships will never be complete without that vertical dimension. Sin always separates us. And we begin to be away from the source of life. Separation from self is number two, a psychological separation. Adam and Eve felt shame because they had sinned. They felt ashamed because they were naked. And that was the prelude to low self-esteem, poor self-image, insecurity, which is all the psychological maladies that affect people today. In fact, every time I'm self-conscious, I am experiencing it's part of the after effects of sin in the world. Every time I feel, I blush, every time I feel ashamed, every time I feel embarrassed, every time I feel inadequate, I'm feeling the effects that we were not made for. This separation psychologically. Number three, separation from nature, an environmental separation. God promised that the earth would no longer cooperate in yielding its harvest, that the ground would not cooperate. And nature actually became an expression of our need for God. Why? It was a means of judgment. Every time we experience an earthquake, a flood, a hurricane, we are reminded that humanity is no longer in concert with nature. We are at odds with nature, right? We are at odds with nature. That's why the culmination of all things, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and we will lie down with them. What does that mean? It'll be the redemption of this nature that is scary. It is scary. It is so out of control sometimes. Number four, separation from others, a sociological separation, which grew progressively worse. Adam blames Eve for his sin, and thus the seed for marital strife and divorce was planted. Then we know that Cain killed Abel, and we have the genesis of war and murder, and then humanity was alienated from humanity, furthermore, by the language barrier at the Tower of Babel. And this is really critical, because at this point, we begin to see there has to be a solution that is non-contingent on earth. Someone, we begin to see the need for, Jesus is already entering near the stage right here because we're seeing the need. Someone outside of us has got to come in. The, you know, this the old prayer, Lord, send your angels. And the one guy said, Lord, this ain't no time for angels, send yourself. And that at this point, we begin to see, somebody needs to solve this. Number five, separation from life, a physical separation. God promised Adam that if he sinned, he would be unplugged from the source of power of life. He would die, and by sinning, he would be separating himself from God, the source of life. And after 930 years of living in this sin-stained reality, Adam's spirit was then separated from his body. And every time we weep over a loved one, we are experiencing the effects of sin, aren't we? We were not made to die. Anybody who says death is a natural part of life, they're a nut job. They've never experienced death. It's an abhorrence. Death is an abomination. That's what it is. And that's the world. That's the world picture of sin in Genesis 3, total separation. It's what sin always does. It's a problem in a covenantal relationship of marriage where the two were meant to be one. Separation then becomes, whoa, this is a problem. And we still use that language today. When a marriage breaks down, we say they are separated. And so often when we present the gospel of Christ, we try to soften, you know, we try to soften the need for the gospel of Christ. We do this, you know, we say, hey, come to Jesus and he'll give more joy to your life. He'll give you peace. He'll raise your batting average. You know, you'll be the prom queen. I mean, we do these things, but we soften the reality. And that is, apart from Christ, we are separated from the source of life. We are in a death spiral, physically, sociologically, psychologically, etc. And we talk about the fact that Christ can make your life better. In reality, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a quality of life that lasts forever is what that literally means. And what do you know what John 3:17 says? For God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but he sent his son into the world to save the world. Those who don't accept the son are condemned already. Why is that? It's because sin separates. It's not that God has to condemn. We all have been faithless and we've all done what Adam and Eve did. We've all said, God, I have a better way than you. I'm not sure that I can trust that you'll come through for me. I'm gonna do it my way. We've all done that. We've all been the faithless lover, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be seen like a diamond with that black backdrop. I have to give that because you really don't understand the gospel until you see the black backdrop of reality of what sin does. We're not just a little off. We're dying. Now, let me say this. Because within the sound of my voice right now, I'm sure many marriages that are struggling. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives hope to every marriage here. Every single one. But you have to acknowledge reality first. So here's what I want you to talk about this week, if you can. And if you need a mediator while you're talking about this, find someone who can help mediate. But here's the way I put it. I think there are three kinds of marriages in this room right now, most likely, but certainly in our culture. There's the me marriage of personal fulfillment. There's the we marriage of mutual completion. So there's the me marriage, you are meant to fulfill me. There's the we marriage where we make each other complete. And then there's the he marriage. Christ empowers us. And I want to do an analysis of this right now that's going to get a little thick, but I want you to stay with me because if you hear with open ears today, you'll know why you struggled. Students, you'll know why you should date a certain way and not a certain way in a culture that worships sex as the ultimate completion of a human being. And so let's walk through these for the next few minutes. The first marriage that is most prevalent in our culture is me marriage, personal fulfillment. A legal scholar by the name of John Witte wrote a book called Sacrament to Contract, and he writes, the traditional idea of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of the growth of mutual love, procreation, and protection has slowly given way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties, and that's it. And Witte points out that in Western civilizations, there have been several competing views of what the form and function of marriage should be. For the most part, the Catholic and Protestant views of marriage have both taught that the purpose of marriage was to create a framework for lifelong devotion between a husband and a wife. It was a solemn bond designed to help each party subordinate individual impulses, individual interests, in favor of the greater relationship. Marriage was created to develop character by bringing male and female into a binding partnership and developed a social stability that allowed children to thrive and to flourish. But starting with the Enlightenment, a new view of marriage emerged. This actually didn't start in the United States in the 70s. This actually goes back to the Enlightenment, and we now are living the full fruit, I hope it's the full fruit, of the pursuit of self-fulfillment is the number one thing that matters. And you may not realize this because we're like a fish swimming in water and they would never know they're wet because that's what they've been swimming in. And we would never know this, but we are swimming in the waters of personal fulfillment is paramount over everything. And self-actualization is what matters most. Binding oneself to the duties of marriage, no way. It's now defined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment. And when that's not there, this relationship's over. And you marry for you. The me marriage means not God, not family, not society. Marriage has now been privatized, Witte wrote, for individual gratification, no broader good, such as reflecting God's nature, producing character, raising godly children. Tara Parker Pope is a columnist for the New York Times, and she wrote an article that from which I got this idea of the me marriage, and she said, the notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help each other attain valued goals. Now, I know what we're doing here. We realize how the institution of marriage got distorted and became a means of control, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so we, you know, throw off the patriarchy. It's oppressive. Now, I ask the question, is the predominance of the me marriage in America today, is it working? Is it like, oh my gosh, we finally figured it out. It's all about being selfish. Is it working? Would any of you say this is really working now? You know, I think Witte's right when he says, it's obvious that what we're calling the me marriage puts a crushing burden of expectation on marriage. And it leaves us desperately trapped between both unrealistic longings for and terrible fears about marriage. And he's hitting on that notion. It's why many of you students, you talk about marriage, you say, hey, no way, there's no way I'm gonna do that. The fear about marriage now is totally related to the unrealistic expectations we have that I will marry the right person who will fulfill me. Now that goes into next its cousin, which is the we marriage, mutual completion. This is the idea that there is a soulmate out there for you, and you're gonna find her, you're gonna find him, and they're gonna make you whole. This was famously uttered by Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire, the line that epitomizes this kind of marriage, you complete me. And this sounds so romantic. I mean, the rock music industry in the United States in the last 70 years would totally crumble if not for this codependent idea of marriage, right? That the idea is that I find the right person, and until I find that person, I'm not going to be a whole individual. And we're not talking about the complementary element that Eve and Adam brought to each other. We're talking about a completion as a human being. I'm going to find that person, that soulmate. And this is way beyond kindred spirit who have lots in common. This is that soulmate that I'm physically attracted to and has a low need to change me. You know, one bride said, I went down the aisle and I was looking for the ideal, but I married an ordeal. Now I'm looking for a new deal, she said. Right? This is the idea that I want to find that ideal. And they, especially guys, they don't want anyone who's going to change them. Someone who's fun, someone who's intellectually stimulating based on your intellectual interests and supportive of the other person's goals. And in other words, the soulmate is low maintenance. Low maintenance. And I'm low maintenance to them. Isn't that great? Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says, you are looking for someone who will not require or demand significant change. You're searching, therefore, an ideal person, happy, healthy, interesting, content with life. Never before in history has there been a society filled with people so idealistic in what they are seeking in a spouse. In essence, the we marriage is asking the other spouse to be God. You give me self-worth. When you pay attention to me, I feel better about myself. I feel a sense of worth. When you don't pay attention to me, I feel a lack of wholeness in my being. And we marriage makes the pain of marriage so much greater than it has to be because you get crushed under the weight of divinely impossible expectations. Because you're not just expected to love them, you're expected to give them a sense of self-worth that only God can do. And that's why when people say, well, you know, you married your mom. No. He married someone bigger than that. He married someone to give him what only God can give him. And there was a time when marriage was expected to provide love, support, and security. But if you wanted meaning in life, if you wanted a sense of self that was transcendent of accomplishment and looks and wealth, and you had a self-identity that was rooted, you looked to God for that. You didn't look to a spouse for identity and self-worth. You didn't look to a spouse for that. But what happened? We killed God. Or like Adam and Eve, we don't trust that he'll come through for us. And we're gonna seek our own way. And today we call it romantic love. We're not sure God exists, and if he does exist, that we can trust him. And so we look now in this culture, and this is why you see the rise of identity by sex, is because in the absence of God, sex and romance takes the place of God. Nobody put this better than Ernest Becker in his Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Denial of Death. Look at these words, Southbrook, because they will explain a lot. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused on one individual. In one word, the love object is God. We don't say that about our spouse, but that's what they are. Man reached for a vow when the worldview of the great religious community overseen by God died. And after all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption and nothing less. Now, I ask you, Southbrook, is it working? Is this unbelievably, every other song that you'll hear on the radio is codependent. You complete me. Without you, you know, I am nothing. And that seems banal and innocent. It's deadly because we have created a divine ideal. And sexually, that's how we literally identify ourselves now that way. And I ask you, is it working? I would say that from my chair, where I sit. In the last 40 years, it opens people up to great disillusionment when you discover that your spouse is not God, and you've fallen for the illusion that your one true soulmate is not going to heal you and make you whole. She's not going to. He's not going to. Now what? In marriage, we learn about our relationship with God, but with our relationship with God, we learn about marriage. And you know, Tim Timmons used to say this. He used to begin his talks, he'd say everything, he said the great truth of life is that everything works better plugged in. When you plug into the power of Jesus Christ's truth and grace, you create what we learned for a year in Romans. You learn that there is now the possibility of a new Adam and a new Eve. Isn't that good? A second humanity. That's what we learned in Romans last year, is a second humanity. Now there's a regeneration, and that selfish, sex-starved teenager that walked the halls of his high school is now regenerated in Christ. And if he were to go back to those high school hallways, he would realize that guy has died. There's a new Adam. That can happen. And that's the power of the Christ-empowered marriage, what we'll call, for alliterative sake, the he marriage, that he is the top of this triangle, and as we grow closer to him, what does he do with us? What happens? We get closer to each other. The oneness is not something we create. It's something he creates, because only he can. And in this understanding of the gospel, which begins with, you now know you are more devastatingly sinful than you ever thought, but you're more hopefully loved than you could have ever imagined. When you combine those two, now we realize marriage is the joining of two very flawed people. I know you've been wanting to say this for a while. Turn to your spouse and say, you're flawed, honey. You're flawed. I know you've been wanting to say that for a while. Just don't get in a fight yet. Just wait till the car at least, okay? But now we begin to understand, oh my gosh, two flawed, sin-stained people that are in need of redemption that neither can provide for the other. And that growth is not an option for those really committed to this. It's a necessity, and only through Jesus Christ and the effusion of his Holy Spirit into our marriage can we really experience what it was designed to be. Now, you won't hear this at 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon on The View or whenever that's on. You know, you won't hear this. This view, however, is realistic. Listen to me. For those of you struggling, I mean, this is the most painful 2 months we'll have this year. So hang with us for January and February. It's going to get better, okay? No two people are ever fully compatible to be married. No one ever marries the right person. Sherry McMahon might be the exception to that, but no one ever marries the right person. Because here's what some of you think. I know some of you think in a culture of me marriage and we marriage, love shouldn't be this hard, right? Isn't that what we'd say to ourselves? If we really loved each other, it wouldn't be this hard. But the gospel view of marriage acknowledges that we're all messed up. And love is hard for everyone. Why? Because in our sin-stained nature, we want to eat fruit that satisfies us. We are naturally selfish. It's a part, actually, of our survival instinct, and we require transformation to rise above the base animal nature of a survival instinct and learn how to love like God loves by receiving the love God gives. Because you can only love to the extent that you believe you've been loved. You'll never love greater than that. Thank you, Sheila. I just love the words. Duke University ethics professor Stanley Hauerwas said this, and stay with me here. I know this is thick stuff. Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment and necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. The moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We always do. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. I estimate that Sherry has been married to 5 different men in the last 40 years and they're all me, okay? They're all me. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered into it. The day you get married, they change. That's right. The primary challenge is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And you know what that requires? Truth and grace. Guess who has that in spades? His name is Jesus. That's the only place you'll get it. Ability to love with truth and grace as an artist uses a brush. Marriage brings you into the closest proximity to another human being than any other relationship. And therefore, the moment you marry someone, you and your spouse begin to change in profound ways, and you cannot know ahead of time what those changes will be. We need the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if you go to Player's Box, the students who go through Player's Box, and a lot of them could teach our lesson on everything about pressure is about fear and love. Everything is. Everything. Our main verse in Player's Box is 1 John 4:18-20. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And I mean, like, you know, I can have students right now stand up and say, yep, fear is like dark, the night, and love is like the light. And when you bring the light in, it's undefeated against the night. It's undefeated. Light has never lost to night. And when love comes, insecurity and fear are gone. And literally, we now know, neurologically, you cannot process, your brain cannot process fear and love at the same time. You can't. So when you embrace a loving decision, you cast out fear. And so everything in relationship, everything in marriage is about fear and love. Everything is about, oh my gosh, I'm naked, I'm afraid, and I she can't really know who I am, because if she knows who I really am, she'll not love me. Or it's about love. You know what? We speak in truth and grace, and we're able to handle the truth because the truth will set us free, because we have a grace that's over us in Jesus Christ that's amazing. And you know, and many of you know this, Southbrook's ministry that we're gonna express here in a moment on the floor is all about reaching shame-based people. Everything in our area that's about the big house and the big car, and it's all about shame. That's the way that's my fig leaf, right? That's how I cover myself. It's if I have the big enough car and the big enough house and the best, you know, the accomplishments, that's our fig leaf. But we know underneath, we're a scared little boy or little girl. And I'll tell you, Sherry and I are celebrating our 40th anniversary this year. And so, thank you. It's a great accomplishment for her. It's a great accomplishment for her. And you know, so I wanted to do a marriage series just as like a tune-up for us, you know, and for the next 40. And I tell you without reservation, your relationship is about, are you gonna live in fear or are you gonna live in love? Because fear, if I said to you today, hey, I want you to do a cross-country trip and I'm gonna put some bad fuel in your vehicle. You could get away on that bad fuel, couldn't you? Like, it's not good fuel. Like, it'll work, but it's gonna really mess up the engine. But it's dirty fuel. You would say, is there clean fuel available? I say, oh yeah, there's clean fuel available, but it's a lot more expensive. It's a lot more costly, but it's available. But oh yeah, if you fuel yourself with this, you're gonna experience obstacles, you're gonna experience trial, but in that journey cross country, you're gonna have the necessary fuel to make it. And you guys, you know this, you can get places in marriage based on fear, shame. Oh, you'll work hard, you'll accomplish things, you'll be a couple that everybody looks to and says, wow, that's really cool. But inside, you know, if without our fig leaves, we'd be scared little boy and girl. That's dirty fuel. Fear is dirty fuel. Or you can say today, Jesus Christ, We surrender to you. And this relationship is a relationship like yours, one of three. It's you and it's us. And you're at the top. And as we grow closer to you, the two become one flesh. The two become one flesh. So I want to ask you to do something really big and at least talk about it. Our kids will tell you this. For Sherry and I, and we both came from some tough situations. But through all of our pain, the one thing we've had is we've always grown closer to each other through the enormous pain we've had. And I'll tell you this, the most important moment in our day is when we're in bed at night and we grab each other's hands and we say, whose turn is it to pray? Whose turn is it? It's my turn. And we don't pray a long time, but I will tell you what Harvard learned in 1983 when they did a study. One in 1,150 marriages where the couple prays together every day ends in divorce. Why? It's because when you let him build the oneness, what God has joined together, no man can separate. And I mean, we're screwed up. Like you. Did you say it to your spouse? You're flawed, honey. Did you say that? Did you take the opportunity to say that? Because that is a statement. You need Jesus. Amen. So if you're hearing this today and you're struggling and there's pain, there is hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ, trust me. But what we're gonna do now is we're going to close our day with an action that we did last time, 16 years ago, almost 17 years ago. And the floor in the new room is here, is gonna go in this month. And hopefully you got your marker today. I want those of you who are in the small theater to begin making your way over right now to this room. Because what we want you to do now are two things. We want you to write your name down. We want you to write maybe a favorite scripture. But we want you to write someone that you know, maybe a child, maybe a friend, a coworker, a fellow student, a teammate that you have, that you hope in the next 20, 30, 40 years in this room, however long God gives us to meet in this room, that they would come to know the power of Jesus Christ. And because, you know, we did this, and then, of course, the floor got sanded, and now those names from 2008 are eliminated. And many people have got to say, you know what, I wrote my friend's name on the floor, and she was baptized at Big Splash. And we get to see this where our service and our generosity goes toward literally names written on a floor. And Jesus, the Lord said that they, you know, you write them on tablets, my word, my gospel on tablets, I'll write them on your heart. And this are people we're writing on the floor that we say, Lord, write your word, your gospel on this person's heart, on our hearts. So I'm gonna pray, and that's gonna close our day. You're gonna take your markers and you just go wherever you want to on the floor. If you forgot to get your marker, on all the communion tables are markers. For the next service, make sure you leave them in the boxes on the tables on the way out. And for those of you that are saying, you know, I wanna begin the year taking communion, just allow the room to process for a little while and just sit in your seat for a little bit. Maybe watch this happen, because as you know, our church exists for the girl who's not here. We exist for the guy who's not here. We exist for that person who says, there's no way God would ever want me. That's who we exist for. We exist for that, you know, that person that thinks, if I went into the church building, it would collapse. That's who we exist for. And we want you to write their names down and pray that through you, Jesus Christ reaches them. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our new year. What an exciting year 2025 is going to be. An exciting year of newness, of new wineskins, of a building and of people, flexible, ready to be used for the new wine of the gospel that expands in people's souls and makes them more than they ever could have dreamed. And Lord, now as we write these names, hear our hearts, as we write scripture on the floor, write it on our hearts, and may we be a light to Dayton in 2025. And everybody who wants this for Southbrook said, amen. We'll see you next week, everybody.